Please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll finally finish chapter 2. I've not been going slow so that I could try to finish the whole book. While you're finding it, let me express that I was quite honored initially to ask to preach by one of my former students. That's always an honor. But as I've gotten to know you, it has been a double honor, and I have enjoyed your warmth, your kindness, your encouragement, and the fact that many of you have heard me all three sermons and are still here today. You know, you always try to be thankful for the obvious. So, let us read, starting with verse 14, the last verses of 1 Corinthians 2. Says the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one, for who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. As we sang, I was reminded of a story about one of America's larger aircraft carriers. It was stuck in a sudden fog off the coast of New England. And the forward observer noticed a light in the distance and that the light seemed to be getting closer and closer. So he radioed the bridge. And they got in contact with this person by radio, and they said, we are an American Nimitz-class aircraft carrier, nuclear-powered, and quite large. And we think you need to change course so that we do not run over you. They got a reply back. We are a U.S. Coast Guard lighthouse, and we believe that you should change course lest you run aground. I think sometimes we kind of come across to the Lord like we're an aircraft carrier. And when we see his light, we try to warn him off lest we hurt him. And he tries to remind us that he is the coastline. We were not made for land movement, but water movement. And I believe this is really where this whole chapter is going. If you would, this is not a new idea that he's broaching. This isn't a transitional thought. This is really a summary thought. He wants to put together this whole chapter as it's talked about the power and wisdom of God to say that that ultimate power exhibits itself in Christians by giving us the mind of Christ. Now, let's not make more of this than we should so that we can make all of it that is right. By saying we have the mind of Christ, it doesn't mean we know everything. My wife does, but beyond that, you know, my wife and I have come to a common agreement. I'm now allowed to have the last word in every discussion. Yes, ma'am. However, having said that, having the mind of Christ is not our ability to be omniscient, to know everything we need to know or want to know or can know. You know, there are some topics the Bible doesn't even address. And yet, when we follow what the Bible does address, it seems to give us a wisdom to handle the unaddressed. Go Broncos. And, no teasing. Just want to see if y'all are listening. She's listening. Okay. Okay. I appreciate that. Here he reminds us that there is such a separation between the natural man and the spiritual man. Or, if you would, those who are dead in their trespasses and sin, and those who've been made alive in Christ. And he's trying to press them toward a maturity in that, that causes them to look back on what's been done to them by the Spirit of God and recognize its significance. And that significance comes in having the same mindset as Christ. And when we live by the mindset of Christ, it judges the whole world. But we can't be judged by it because it's right. Notice how the psalmist, when he talked about justice, God loves justice. It says he loves righteousness and justice. We have a world that appeals to right to justice without the concept of righteousness. Everybody's right, nobody's wrong, but we all want to find justice. How do you find justice if there's no injustice? You can't find justice without righteousness. That's a spiritual mindset. That's a mindset that Christ has borne in on us. And I want us to see that both in its wisdom and in its power, because those are the two directives that he's gotten us down here. Just as in the first chapter, he comes to the conclusion, therefore don't boast in this and this, boast in Christ. So he's going to come to the conclusion of this chapter, now have the mind of Christ. You have the mind of Christ. Use it. Now, let me give you an illustration. Everybody has heard the story of the Philippian jailer. You may not remember that it was a Philippian jailer, but in seminary they drill that part into you, the Philippian part. You really can't even say jailer without having said Philippian jailer. It's just one of those things they do to us. It's that and the secret handshake and all that stuff. Anyway, they don't teach us the secret handshake? You didn't go to... I've got to teach you that. It's so much... Well, that's a different issue, isn't it? We don't tell our wives everything. That's because we want to one day actually be right all on our own, just to keep the marriage interesting. Anyway, having said that, in the story of the Philippian jailer, Paul and Silas have been thrown into prison. They were beaten first. They were thrown into prison, and they sang the praises of God all night. And in the nighttime, when really everybody's gone except the one jailer, the whole place shakes. And all their shackles fall off and all the doors open. And the jailer comes in and he's got his torch and he looks around and he knows they're all gone. And he starts to fall on his sword because he knows that killing himself is going to be far less painful than the way the Philippians are going to kill him. And Paul says, no, don't do that. We're all here. And he sticks with him. Sure enough, nobody's left. And he gets on his knees and says, what must I do to be saved? Now, that's the story. Now, let me tell you the common interpretation. At that point, God had the Philippian jailer's attention, and so he became a seeker of God. He wanted to know information. What must I do to be saved? How can I get? Would you tell me the gospel? I think that that's folly. I think he's heard the gospel all night long. He's up to here with the gospel. And then his whole world is rocked. And somebody does something in his heart that when he sees everybody there, and recognize that God could have freed everybody to his death, but only freed everybody to get his attention. He's not saying, can you now tell me about the gospel? When he sits down on his knees and says, what must I do to be saved? He's saying, uncle, I give. What must I do to be saved is like, what's next? I give in, what's next? Don't you think? Now, isn't that a wholly different picture of the event? This is because the power and the wisdom of God is manifested in it. It becomes about God and not the jailer. We talk about in our world being seeker sensitive. I almost got my pastor to slap me once. I told him, I said, I think you're seeker sensitive. And he almost hit me. And I said, it's like this. Only God seeks, really. But we look at people and say, they're seekers. But that's our perspective. Most people, when they're seeking God, they're looking for someone that they like, who let them live the way they want, and will then also protect them and give them what they want. That's not a seeker after the God of the Bible. The true seeker, humanly, is the one that God's gotten his attention, and he's now drawing him to himself. The real seeker is not the errant sheep, it's the great shepherd. He's the one who seeks and saves the lost. Didn't Jesus say, I came to seek and save that which is lost? Why? Because that which is lost is not looking for you. So the wisdom and power of God is that God intervenes, that God moves, and that God then brings to himself. And having done that, he starts to infill that person with the mind of Christ. The mindset, if you would, of Christ. Now, who better to tell us the mindset of Christ than Christ himself? Just before his transfiguration, Jesus told his disciples, he predicted his death, and they're like, no, that's not going to happen. We don't want to do that. And he says to them, if you would be my follower, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. In Luke, he even adds, take up your cross daily and follow me. Now, that construction is a very interesting construction. We use if then to do cause and effect. If you don't listen to what I'm telling you, I'm going to beat your butt until it glows in the dark. I'm sorry, that was my mother. No. And you'll notice that it doesn't, although she tried. And I'm a better person for it. Shorter, but better. You know what I'm saying? If I go to the store, I'll buy you candy. Mom, Daddy, did you go to the store? Yeah, I did. Did you buy me candy? Oh, well, yeah, I did. Okay. Cause and effect. But not all if-thens are cause and effects. Some of them are conclusions and evidence. And Jesus is saying, if the conclusion of your life, if you have the mind of Christ, says, I follow you, then deny yourself, take up your cross like he took up his, and follow me. So that the last evidence is the conclusion we want to get. I would put it to you that this is not only the wisdom and power of God in the cross, but is the wisdom and power of God unto maturing Christians. That there will never be a time in your life where you will not be even more challenged to deny your own way and your own wisdom and your own power and take up your cross and follow him. And I would say that you can take those words and put them over this chapter and they make perfect sense. I must have the power of God in order to have the strength to deny myself. Now, you can look at me and tell I don't like to deny myself a whole lot, especially if it's wrapped in chocolate, meat, bread. I like Cokes too, by the way. I don't want a chocolate Coke. Chocolate soda, maybe. But anyway, I'm not all that happy with cherry Cokes. My wife likes them. Vanilla Coke, yeah, but you know, Coke is the real thing. And I've tasted all of the fake Cokes, pretty much. I mean, the Coke's version of diet. Even the stevia version, I love the little green cans. Nonetheless, Coke is still the real thing. I can't say that. I am great at self-denial. I need a supernatural influence that will arrest my attention, reveal to me what selfish thing has caused me to not do what is godly, and draw on its power to deny my own way. Or it's not going to happen. The flip side, though, is that when I don't deny myself, I am denying God. You know, it's either deny godliness or deny godlessness. Paul said in Titus that salvation has taught us to deny godlessness. Well, if I don't deny godlessness, then I deny godliness. I mean, it's just that black and white, if you would. I need God's energizing to defeat my own self-will, to humble my self-will, to control my self-will. Isn't that exactly what the Philippian jailer found out? When he got down on his knees, he was saying, okay, I got it. What you want me to do next? Will, broken. Spirit, impoverished. My way, don't work. What you want? It's like St. Augustine. He prayed, God, give us what you command, and command us as you will. If God will give me his command, then he can ask anything, theoretically. But then he comes down and asks something, and you're like, well, you know, I don't know, Lord. I'm really not too good at speaking. My brother will do it for me. Great. God, you know, I better not give too many more excuses. Lord knows what he'll saddle me with next. You know, when I was a wee tyke, I was about 16 or so, the Lord called me to preach. Now, my dad's a pastor, and I love my dad, and I've been around pastors all my life. I speak fluent pastor, and I didn't want to do it. But I knew that I'm not smart enough, I can't communicate well enough, I'm not tall enough, I'm not good looking enough. I knew we needed a new excuse. So my excuse was, Lord, I don't want to do that to my children. Well, when I did surrender to preach, I told the Lord, okay, Lord, I'll do it if you make me. I paid for that. Somewhere in doctoral work, I couldn't get a place to preach to save my life because the Lord was keeping me from it while burning a message in my heart. I became good friends with Jeremiah. Remember Jeremiah said, Lord, I've told them everything thousands of times. They're not going to listen. I'm just going to shut up. And he said, after a while, his bones burned to proclaim the message that God gave him. And I'm like, okay, Lord, fire is there. Can I preach now? And then he says, well, you're going to be a college professor. Oh, I'm a little bit. And when he said that, I said, Lord, okay. Whatever you say. I'm not going to go that other route, okay? If you make me, it's not going to work anymore. Because that's miserable. I said, Lord, this is not fleece. I'm just telling you, nobody's going to want me. You're going to have to get me a job. He did. Been there 28 years. People like Chris have suffered through it, gone to seminary to get that repair, and been just fine otherwise. except there's that haunting memory. The power of God is exhibited when we proclaim the gospel, and He changes lives. But the power of God is also exhibited when we proclaim the gospel, even though it wasn't our first thought. But we recognize that God has put us in a position, and somebody's asked our question, and all of a sudden, there you are. And you say, "Lord, I need help. Tell me what to say." And He does. Now, it doesn't mean you don't prepare for those moments. But in those moments, you still need the Lord, because He's the only avenue for changing hearts. The cross of Christ is the power of God to change. And I sometimes think that we are afraid to proclaim the gospel to friends and neighbors because we're afraid God won't do anything. And I want to tell you, if He doesn't do it, it won't be done anyway. So you might as well be obedient and say what He wants you to say, and then leave it up to Him. Allow Him to decide what He's going to do and when He's going to do it, where He's going to do it. You never know. Years later, somebody will say, "I didn't react when you talked to me, but what you said haunted me for years. I couldn't get away from it." Well, the truth is, the Lord haunted him for years, because the Lord is a great seeker. He knows how to find. You can't hide from Him. Adam tried, it didn't work. Okay. But we need to understand that self-denial is also the wisdom of God. It doesn't make sense to the world that people would give up their lives to go somewhere and proclaim the gospel. It seems folly. It seems foolish to travel on an airplane for 13 hours to go to a foreign country to speak through a translator to tell people about Jesus who are already Christians. And in the process, take that great opportunity to enjoy the local flora and fauna, like malaria, dengue fever, yellow fever, dysentery, and if you're lucky, maybe a single site or a parasite or a triple site or one of those. What great joy. Makes no sense. Why would you do that? I have college kids come to me and they tell me, "I feel the Lord calling me to this mission trip, but my parents are against it." Okay? Did your parents start asking you questions? Yep. What was your answer? "Well, I don't know. God will take care of it." Bad answer. Now, I'm not sure you're going to convince your parents, but they want to know if you counted the cost. And to be honest with you, I think that's a spiritual thing. I think the Lord tells us to count the cost. Who goes to war with 10,000 against 20,000, but doesn't sit and say, "Well, let's see if we can make peace before we make dead"? Who builds a wall and runs out of material? Donald Trump. Anyway, sorry. I think he had a sign once that said "Rump" because he didn't have enough tea. Anyway, so I'm not against him. He's just such an easy target. And he's not going to take it back on me because he didn't care what I had to say. So I tell him, I said, "You know what? If God has called you to this mission trip, go study about the people that live there. Look into the missionaries. You know, it's not your ministry, it's theirs. They gave up being around their families and living like they like to go live somewhere else that's completely different and learn their language and get their trust. So you're there to help them. Go to the Center for Disease Control. They tell you the major disease problems of every country you can go to. The CIA has basic, available for free to humans, facts about every country that you'll travel to. Look at what medications you may need or what shots you may need. Get caught up on your diphtheria shots. and polio and whatever. I know when I went to Africa, my wife was concerned, and I went to the CDC and looked it up, and I noticed that the very first thing they had for malaria drives people crazy. I don't need help on that. So I went to the next step. Well, the next step was this antibiotic. The first one was nice because you could take it once a month. But the antibiotic, you got to take every day. However, the antibiotic helps you with other diseases besides malaria. I like multitaskers. I can take it once a day. And so I went to my doctor. He gave me the shots I need. I gave him the website. He looked it up. And he gave me a prescription for this antibiotic. I tell kids, you need to be able to answer every question that your parents have. And if you don't have a clear answer, tell them, I'll look it up and I'll tell you, I'll come back to you with it. Why? They want to know that you counted the cost. I said, but you know what? That's not an unspiritual process. That's a spiritual process. Because they also want to hear, and the Lord deserves them to hear, you know, I know I may get this, this, or this. But if I do, it's too little to pay to get to do what God called me to do. I'm willing to get malaria. I'm willing to get dengue fever. I'm willing to get yellow fever. If the Lord says, I want you to go there and encourage these Christians and share the gospel. I counted the cost. I found Christ worthy. That's divine wisdom. It's folly to the world. It makes good sense to the Christian. I've not only given that advice, I've taken it. My first trip to Africa, we were linking up with two missionaries that were my best friends from college and seminary. I knew Mike and Lindy like I knew the back of my hand. My wife was afraid I wouldn't get enough to eat and I'd be eaten by a lion. I was more likely to get eaten by a hippo, but no, hippos kill more people in Africa than any other animal. They just get a crush on you. Anyway, I said, honey, I'm going to be with Mike and Lindy. Lindy's going to feed me and Mike's going to take care of me. I did 4 years of college, why won't he now? She goes, you know, you're right. I'm worrying for nothing. Now, like I said, I took my shots. When I got in Africa, I found out that not every mosquito can give you malaria. And the guys that can, or the girls that can, it's the girls that bite. They don't like to come out until like about 10 p.m. And they pretty much go to bed around 4 a.m. So if you get into a tent and bomb it with mosquitoes, right, so that all the mosquitoes in it are dead, before dark, or as it's getting dark, and don't get out of there until it's light, you're pretty well protected. Did I take those precautions? You bet I did. Just because I said, okay, if I get malaria, I'm willing to do that for the Lord, doesn't mean I'm anxious to do that. See, the Lord didn't make me stupid. He made me willing. And I had an unforgettable time. I got to go, my second trip there, I got to go to two villages that many people in that village had never, ever seen a white man. And let me tell you, when it comes to white men, I really have a great deal of paleness. I mean, take my shirt off and you'll go, holy cow, blinding. I had a wonderful time with them. The African people are such gracious folks. And we had just all kinds of just different... We came to this one church, and the whole church, no one had been baptized. And they were a little bit antsy about it. They weren't quite sure how to even bring it up. But we could tell that there was something, you know, stuck in their throat. And they finally told us that they needed to be baptized. And the two African pastors who'd been trained by my friend took them aside, and he trained the pastor on how to screen people for baptism. And then the morning we left in the river, the that African pastor And the guy who had been training him, Pastor Luke, went into the waters. He baptized the pastor. Then people would come out in pairs, and they would baptize them. I saw an old fud sitting over to the side with his hands crossed, looking like me when they're singing praise choruses, you know? And all of a sudden, it was his time, and his eyes got big. I saw that man walk on water. He ran out to his shot. It was incredible. Saw them take a blind man. This guy let him out. The guy that let him out was baptized first and went on back to shore. They baptized the blind man. And I saw that big 6 foot, six Texas Baptist missionary, white missionary, take two giant Texas lead strides, grab him by the elbow, bring him in. I got that on camera. I took that picture. It's great. I loved it. Immemorable. And just to make things interesting, I noticed that upstream, about 15 feet, I'm not good at distances that much, but about 15 feet, there was this little rock. It was about this wide above water, and about that high above water. It was round. And there was an African man on 1 foot, squatted, standing on that rock. I got to positing and thinking about that. When we got back, I asked my missionary friend, that guy there, he was the gator spotter, wasn't he? Uh-huh. They were being baptized in gator-infested waters. Now, you understand, gators like to come up at a shallow point and grab something on land and pull it. That guy has his back to them. And I'm sitting there thinking, wow. Attempted fate by getting malaria, but not by getting eaten. I was humbled. Sacrifice my foot. You understand the wisdom of God and the power of God. They just link up like that. And they say, you really want to do this self-denial thing? You really want to follow me? Then the wisdom of God and the power of God is going to take that ego of yours on full blast. And it's going to peel it back, until you look and say, well, you know what? All I have is Christ. Wow. It's like getting the Maltese falcon. And you begin to peel off its skin and find out, I have a gold one underneath. It's not all just black obelisk, which it didn't happen in the show. You understand, we many times think we have treasure, but we have treasure covered by fake treasure. We think we're a big, powerful aircraft carrier, but he's the landmass. His power, his wisdom, you can't do self-denial without it. And you can't do taking up your cross without self-denial. And here again, we get back to the same thing. What was Christ's cross about? It was about, nevertheless, thy will be done. Father, I'd like to see it this way. But regardless of that, thy will be done. Pastor, I'd like to see it this way. Or you'd like to see it this way. But we've got to find what God wants us to do and do it. Depend on God to give us the wisdom and the strength. About 20 years ago, our school was looking for a new president. And another professor and I were asked to be advisory to the committee looking. And we sat down to pray before every meeting. And this particular meeting, I was the first person to pray. And then they had the trustees and the other two consultants, the other professor, and a guy who was there representing all the pastors in the St. Louis area. And I just started off with simply, Lord, we really just need two things. We need you to show us what you want to do and then give us the power to do it. Everybody else prays around. The pastor, the guy representing the pastor, is the last one to pray. He said, Lord, we don't really need to know what you want us to do. We just need you to help us do the best we can. And I'm sitting there thinking, I'm glad he's not my pastor. I don't care where you went to seminary. You need a fresh encounter with the Bible. I was grieved to learn several years later that he left his church because he was having an affair. Do the two go together? I don't know. But I can tell you one thing. You can't take up your cross if you don't deny yourself. And you can't follow Christ without taking up your cross. Jesus did a whole lot of things while he was here. He fed people, he taught people, he healed people, he blessed people. But if he had done all of that and not died, we're all lost. He had a mission that fit into the purposes and plan of God such that he had to fulfill it, and him alone. And I believe that every Christian is in the same position, that God, in maturing them, pushes them to get both the mind of God and the power of God behind them with a vision to his plan and his purpose, his plan to save and his purpose to show off his greatness, and finds for them certain things that they are to do and no other. They can't pay somebody to do it for them. They can't beg somebody to do it for them. No one can do it for them. They have a cross daily, just as I do, just as you do. And immaturity will keep you from seeing it and keep you from having the power to do it. That's why he wanted us to see the power of the cross, the wisdom of the cross in the mind of Christ. Now, what I'm telling you is that the grace of God is a supernatural force that comes into you and makes you different. It makes you see God's wisdom as wise. It makes you believe God will back up what he wants to do, when and where he wants to do it. But whether he does or not, you still have to take up your cross. The people who will never, ever come to God still deserve to hear the gospel from Christians that love them. We're not to pick out who needs to hear and who doesn't need to hear. Everyone needs to hear. We need to tell the interminable lost. I mean, we can't believe everybody's going to be saved. We don't even look around and say, okay, where do people seem to be coming to Christ? I'll put my efforts there. No, the Lord may send you to a dry fishing hole, but he still wants you to go there because he told you to go there. The disciple Philip went to a dry fishing hole. All of a sudden, he found himself on the Gaza Strip, which is their way of saying desert near the ocean. Or, if you would, a very large beach, very deep beach. And he happened upon a guy in a chariot, an Ethiopian at that. And he noticed that he was reading something, found out it was Isaiah. And the guy says, you know, I'm having problems with this. Can you help me? And it was a messianic passage. And Philip said, boy, can I help you? Because I know who that is. I met him. I believe in him. I follow him. And he explained it to him. And he asked Philip, here we are by a water hole. Is there any reason I couldn't be baptized? No. So he baptized him. Ethiopian means that he was black. Probably very black. I grew up in the Mid-South, South Memphis. I lived there during tumultuous times, even Dr. King's death. I was 13, had nothing to do with it. But our neighborhood went from white to black in a flash. And our church had to figure out what they were going to do.
And my dad preached through that part of Acts with the Ethiopian. He says, I want you to know, we've had a church policy when somebody comes forward to be baptized, we ask if the church, if they'll vote to baptize them. But they didn't do that in Acts. They said, can anybody forbid their baptism? So that's what we're going to do. You know what? We lived a mile from Mississippi and about half a mile in the Mississippi River from Arkansas. And most of those folks had grown up in Mississippi and Arkansas. And I'm not going to tell you that they were prejudiced, but they were. And you know what? When my dad asked, even when an African American came forward, he asked, can anybody forbid their baptism? Not one redneck stood up and said no. Because the power of God had changed them too. They may not have liked it. We had a business meeting to decide whether we as a church were even going to minister to people in our neighborhood that were black. And my dad said, we do Robert's Rules of Order, but I'm going to make a decision that I don't have the power to do as the moderator, but I do have as your pastor, and I want you to do this. Everybody that's going to speak needs to lead the church in prayer. So sure enough, the person who read the minutes had to lead the church in prayer. The person that made the motion that we accept the minutes had to lead the church in prayer. We did a lot of praying that night. When we finally got around to the discussion, and whoever made the first comments had lead in prayer. And a man that I've known since I was about 10 years old, I have great respect for him. He stood up and he was mad. He was red. He was blood red mad. He was fuming. And the Lord said, Brother, I'm not going to tell you his name. Brother so-and-so is going to lead us in prayer. And it was quiet for about 5 minutes because he wasn't going to pray mad. I respected him for that. After he prayed, he probably said everything he was going to say, but it wasn't angry. It was just fearful. And my dad told them that no matter what they vote, as a minister of the gospel, any house he walked up to, he didn't care who answered the door. He was going to offer them the ministry of the church and the power of the gospel. Well, they didn't particularly dislike that, but they weren't really for. And then Fred came along. Fred was so African-American that he was just epitome of everything you would think about a good African-American. And he would sit right over there. And he enjoyed the service. He tried not to enjoy it too much so he wouldn't scare us. And, you know, for about 2 or 3 months, Fred came. And then finally, Fred wanted to join the church. And by this point, everybody knows Fred. He's not a black guy. He's Fred. You know? And he joined the church. Now, here's the flip side of this story. This is where you see both the wisdom and power of God. That church was lower socioeconomic. That means they weren't poor, but they were getting close. Anytime anybody in that church lost their job, that church took a collection, and a good one, to tide them over until they found a job. Fred lost his job. And that church did to Fred what they'd done to every other church member before him. They took up a really good collection to tide him over until he found a job. Because he wasn't a black guy. He was a brother in Christ. He was Fred. The Lord God can do that to Mississippians and Arkansans and Tennesseans. He can do anything. He could probably even walk on water. And what he said here is, the gospel has already so affected you that you have the mindset of Christ. You want the mindset of Christ. You want to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. Then you do. You'll recognize that God has done something supernatural in your life, and you'll realize that God still has you. You'll have an assurance of your salvation that nobody can take from you. Until you do, you won't have that kind of assurance. That's just the way it goes. I didn't say you weren't saved. Okay? Not my job. The Bible teaches that we get assurance through obedience, through His working through us in no other way. And you'll find a second thing. I'm now ready to grow some more. That this getting closer to Christ is a perpetual journey. And getting closer is always an improvement and a desire for more. Jesus put it like this: blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They will be satisfied. What's your appetite? Do you want to be a follower of Christ? You may be sitting here and saying, I've heard what you said, and no, I don't. But I wish I did. Well, you know, the Lord knows how to deal with I wish I did. I told you. It doesn't say we're great sheep. It says He's a great shepherd. It's about the shepherd, not the sheep. If you say, I wish I did, why don't you go talk to the shepherd about it? I had a deacon who came to me once. I was interim pastor. He wasn't a deacon, he was the deacon. There was other deacons, but he was the main force. He did the work. He was basically doing pretty much everything that they needed to do without a pastor. Terrific person. He wasn't trying to find a way to share the load or get rid of it, but he had serious assurance problems. We talked. I did all the stuff we're supposed to do from seminary. Realized he had done that. Got the t-shirt and the card that says I'd done that. And I finally said, you know, brother, maybe you're asking the wrong person. You've been asking preachers. I don't know any preacher that's died for you. My suggestion to you is you get alone and you get on your knees and you take the book of 1 John and you pray and you read and you pray and you read until God settles the question. I was only there for 4 months. When I left, his wife told me, I've seen more growth in my husband in these 4 months than in the last 20 years. And I looked at her because she was about to thank me for it. And I looked at her and said, and you know I had nothing to do with it. That the Lord did that. I found out that within a year he'd been praying that God would let him be a missionary to a foreign country on the dime of the people he worked for. Wouldn't cost any Christian any money. And his company came to him and said, would you represent us for about 5 years in the Czech Republic? He said, you know what I found in the Czech Republic? Where I couldn't witness on my job because I was a supervisor in the States. I had total freedom in the Czech Republic. He was a missionary on Boeing's dime. Again, if God can use Boeing, He can use anybody. And I'm here to tell you, He can use you too. Not because He needs you, because you need Him. You see, God doesn't need anything. You can't add anything to Him. You're really not His arms and feet. He didn't have arms and feet. And I'm convinced that God will move in the lives of Christians who put themselves before Him and say, I want to learn to deny myself, take up my cross, and follow you. I want you to supernaturally intervene. I want you to give me a hunger and thirst for righteousness. I want you to test the genuineness of my faith and prove it right and golden and good. I want you. And you'll wake up and find that the thoughts of your days are about Him and not you. That He's done that miraculous maturing change of what's it good for me to how do I bless you? And in the process, you also find out that it gets better for you when you're about blessing Him. Because the glory of God is always to the benefit of his own people. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the Apostle Paul, for the things he went through with various churches, and how you inspired him to write your word such that they are filtered through his mind, and yet they are your very words. And I thank you, Lord, that Paul didn't tell us that we need to have the heart of Christ or the feelings of Christ or even the attitude of Christ. He said we have the mind of Christ, that our thinking controls our feelings and our will as you train our minds to think on you, to follow you, to deny ourselves, to look and be renewed in your image through the knowledge of God. We wouldn't have thought of doing it this way, and we still don't, because your wisdom is still not our wisdom, and your way not ours. So we have to come to the point where, Lord, we bring our supplication to you. Beyond all the needs that we know about of people who have both financial or psychiatric or medicinal problems, there is a spiritual hunger and lacking in our world because we live in a world that has forgotten God. Sometimes, Lord, we even live in a church that's forgotten God. Arrest our attention. Find us. Draw us. Grow us. Show to this world and this town the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ through the Christians in this church who love you and want to love you even more so. Pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.